I actually came up with four or five titles for this sermon. I'm not sure which one to use. I think I started too broad, and I said, I got to narrow it down. I actually wrote them down. It was the first thing that came out of my mind. The first one being political and sociological forerunners to the Protestant Reformation. But I thought there's actually some truth to that, but I thought that title is too broad. I don't do it justice. That would be a 10-hour sermon, I guess. So I said, I got to narrow it down to more accurately reflect the sermon. And then I said, well, how about Western thought and practice leading to the Protestant Reformation? Yeah. But even then, you know, you don't do it justice. And narrow it down. So I narrowed it down and I said, well, how about this? Man's inability to create the kingdom of God on earth through politics, thus the need for the Protestant Reformation. Well, now we're getting more succinct, you see. I kind of like that one. I said, narrow it down. Not that they necessarily get shorter, these titles, but I'm narrowing down the thought. Then I said, well, how about man's corruption and depravity eventually drives men to Christ? I said, well, that's true. And then I thought one more title that would make it really up to date, perhaps. Politicians bring to a people corruption, violence, and misery. Christ alone brings hope and change. See? And that makes it pertinent to the hour. And I think there's a degree of all of that is true. If you make the application, not that we're going to take the time to make all the applications, but I want to talk about the mindset leading up to the Reformation. That's why you may say, is he ever going to get around to the Reformation? But understanding the very, very, very general mindset leading up to it is helpful to understand it. And we're going to go way back. We're going to go all the way back to Plato. And we're talking 300-400 B.C., now, Plato, being that very famous Greek philosopher, a student of Socrates, he ended up becoming the teacher of Aristotle, so a man of note. He's the founder of the Academy, which is the forerunner to the university, and it makes sense once you get to understanding what his views were that he would be a part of that. And obviously, he's widely recognized as one of the world's most profound philosophers and even political thinkers, amongst other things. And the titles and the accolades are justly deserved. Plato was, these are my terms, I mean, you could probably pick on them, but in a sense, idealistic. And he thought that in order for people to live the good life, that their leaders had to be well-rounded and educated in many disciplines, and thus the academy, thus the forerunner to the university, and the whole idea of a broad-based liberal education making you well-rounded. Well, oftentimes you can trace it, and you see that it has its roots in Plato's thinking. But it was very specific. Not only must you, you know, he wanted you to learn you know, mathematics and science, the arts. He wanted you to be a student of your own body, coming from that Greek culture. All that's very important. And there's a reason that he thought it would be good for you to know this. But he also thought the leader of a nation must have morals. He must respond appropriately to life's situations for the benefit of the nation that he is to serve. And so it's a blending of knowledge and the soul. And this has to be trained into a potential civic leader. And the way that you do that is right from the beginning. Right from the beginning you train him. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a few moments. Now his student, his pupil, Aristotle, generally agreed with most of those principles, but it seems Aristotle was more, and maybe there's better ways to phrase this, more practical and more man-centered, and he believed that men should have this broad education in order to effectively and prudently lead nations. But he saw it in terms of its benefit to man. He was more specific, whereas Plato may be more for the sake of truth. For the truth's sake, where Aristotle is going to more directly relate it to its effect on man. And so maybe Aristotle, you could say, was more of the humanist and Plato more the idealist. Well, in the many, many, many years after this now, so we're talking 1900 years later, Raphael painted the school of the Athens in the Vatican, one of the walls of the Vatican. And maybe you've seen it, maybe you haven't. It's a pretty famous picture. But what you have is you have it's like a massive mural. That's how it is in the Vatican, these frescoes. And it has Plato and Aristotle walking into what looks like this big hall. And they're coming, they're front and center in the picture, and they're coming, and they're both holding books, and they're discussing things. Now, we don't know what they're talking about. There's no audio with it. But they're talking to each other, and obviously they're expounding on their philosophies and having a little give and take. And this is the school of the philosophers, you know, the school of Athens. And then in the picture, there's all these other, we're told, all the great philosophers of the world up until that point in the 1500s. And so they have all these philosophers. They're not that they're named, but people can have arguments who's who, and there's some that can be definitively recognized. And so the room is full of people, and you'll have two or three philosophers over here, and you can see them having this discussion, and they're going back and forth, and there's two over here, and they're having a discussion, and then there's four over here, and there's one where there's a group, and one guy's on the ground. It looks like he has a chalkboard, but he's writing on some sort of writing tablet, and he's putting something down, and people are saying something. So, see, they're having their liberal education. They're all expounding and expostulating on the meaning of the universe, or whatever it is that philosophers spend their time doing. And so this is the school, the university, is the given exchange of ideas. And front and center, you have Plato and Aristotle. And if you look closely, if you zoom in at that part of the picture, there's a couple people with little googly eyes. They look like they're a little swooning. Here comes Plato and Aristotle, you know. And so it is the philosopher as hero, you know. That's sort of what's there. And when you're unconverted, that's all you've got to work with. You've got to come up with your own heroes. And so they're driven to intellect, reason, and man's intelligence. And it is an interesting painting to look at. But my point in saying that is this. Philosophy and science and mathematics, a study of human anatomy, the body, physical conditioning, is all profitable, but it's not going to provide the people with the good life. It can improve life under certain circumstances. And oftentimes when it does, it's material, and it's usually very temporal, and there's a reason for that. And we're going to be talking about that some. Plato came up with five forms of government, if I can put it that way, the five regimes of Plato. And I'll give them to you in the order that he saw them. In other words, the first one is the best form of government. It's going to be the most productive for the blessing of the people, and then it can degenerate. So the first one is aristocracy. When we hear aristocracy, we have all negative vibes, and based on history, there's plenty of good reason to have negative vibes about aristocracy, but not aristocracy as it played out in history. Aristocracy as Plato envisioned it. It's like the communists always say, well, the Soviet Union wasn't a good example of communism. It was Marx's theory is going awry, so you can't discount Marx because of Joseph Stalin. That's how they argue, though I think there's some truth to that. It's no excuse. But the same thing is true here. Aristocracy worked its way out a certain way. But in Plato's ideal, in an aristocratic government, there's an elite that are trained to lead. And they need to be trained to lead from very, very early in life. Because you have to have a certain frame of mind to lead a nation properly. And there's some wisdom to that. And so he said, at the helm of government, you need to have a philosopher king. Now, we can chuckle to ourselves, well, sure, yeah, he wants a philosopher to be king because he's a philosopher. No, it's actually more substantive to that, and I don't think it's as selfish as that, although it sounds that way. And his reasoning is that the philosopher is from the beginning, as a child, if he's weaned this way to be a king or a ruler of some sort, he's schooled in sciences, he's schooled in art, he's schooled in history, he's schooled in politics. He can be schooled in warfare as well. But he's basically trained to appreciate the things in life that bring beauty to the world. And if he's constantly exposed to that which brings beauty and harmony and that which is good, then he begins to expect these things. It's a part of his worldview. And, of course, the broad-based education gives him an overall view and a holistic approach to the reality of this world, which is going to make him a more balanced leader. But because there's great emphasis in the arts and in the sciences and in the things that are good, it's going to make him a better leader. He's going to be more intelligent. His leadership will be wiser. And so this, and you have to raise people this way. They can't convert to it and be leaders. So you're training up aristocrats. And the point being, give them a broad-based education and teach them to put the nation first. And the aristocrats that are being trained to lead cannot own private property. You say, well, was that like a little communism? No, there's actually a thought to it in his mind. The people could. The people could own private property and have free exchange of goods and services. But the leaders who are trained to be leaders, who are trained in arts, sciences, and all these things, they're not thinking about military conquest and power. And once they're in power, they're amassing wealth to themselves and power. And it becomes all about what I can get for me because now I'm in a position of power. They've been weaned differently. And so they're thinking on a more noble level. So the philosopher king in Plato's mind is intellectually superior and he's morally superior because it isn't all about himself and he's trying to achieve something that's best for all. But because he can't own property, once he's in power, he can't use that power to amass more power and wealth to himself. You're not going to do anything with that. So that was his highest form of government, aristocracy. And then if it corrodes itself a little, which eventually it will in time, you have the timocracy, which is not the rule of Tim. There you go. It's that not timocracy being the rule of the leaders would be chosen based on their having honor. But the difference in timocracy is that the leaders could own property. Now, they would say, Plato would say, in a timocracy, the men may be good men, but they're usually more military. Lots of men gain honor on the battlefield. They show courage, distinction, and sacrifice, but they're also learning to shed blood and amass power. And they may be well-intentioned, but once they've done that for a while, we lift them up as conquering heroes, men of honor and courage, and so we have them be our leaders, and now they own property. But they've had a little taste of power, and now they've had a taste of property. And now when they get into power, they can begin to amass wealth and power to themselves that they can hand to the next generation of their own family. And so this begins to slowly corrupt them until timocracy eventually becomes an oligarchy. The oligarchy, which is the third form of government, which is we're degenerating here, the oligarchy is basically the rule of you've got two types of people, the rich and the poor. And now under a democracy, you had men of honor who are now more military and do own private property. Now that they've had a taste of money and power and they started off as good men, what happens with their sons? They're not the same people. Now they've had the taste of power. They want more power. And now they say, we need to keep it to ourselves. And they now begin to craft laws to suppress everybody else so that they can continue to have the power. The middle class goes away, if I can use a modern representation of it. And so you have the haves and the have-nots, and you end up having an oligarchy, and they're just protecting their own. The rich are protecting their own. And the rest fend for themselves, and that other group, the rest, gets larger and larger. After that, it deteriorates into the fourth form, which is democracy. And under democracy, the thing that rules is freedom. But Plato would say, you know, the primary in democracy is freedom, but freedom can become slavery, particularly when people are undisciplined and unthinking. And when you have democracy, we often hear the phrase, it's mob rule. One man once famously said, it's the rule of the uneducated and the undisciplined. Now, that all sounds snooty and haughty, but there's some truth to that. And if we don't think so, all we got to do is look at the political process now. In democracy, you will vote to take your neighbor's money if you can get away with it. And now it's the common man voting, and guess what? They're going to vote for all the bells and whistles. And so we can, for instance, in our own society, drive ourselves into debt. And we don't care. And if we can just borrow some more money so that we can continue this way and then let the anvil fall on the head of our children, believe it or not, that's what we'll do. Because that's the true corruption of man. Well, things can get so bad under democracy where finally you can build up trillions, for instance, in our own terms, trillions of dollars of debt, where finally debt is called in and society can collapse and you can fall into anarchy because of democracy. And then it can get so bad, there's no law, there's no order, a savior has to come along and power has to be consolidated because it had gotten so extreme, someone has to come in and get control. And then the last form of government after democracy degenerates into its final end is tyranny. And so the tyrant comes in, consolidates power, saves the day, everybody's happy. But now, you know, he was weaned not on aristocracy. He wasn't schooled like Plato would have him be schooled. He just got power, and he was weaned in a democratic age. And now he has all of a sudden all power has been amassed to him, and he's drunk on it. And now he's going to do his, because he didn't grow up in a disciplined society. It was a democratic society. The people did what they wanted. They voted for what they want. They didn't worry about the consequences. They put it off till tomorrow. There's no discipline to it. He's been weaned that way. He's one of them. But now he comes as the tyrant, somehow, seemingly, at first saves the day, but then he enjoys the power and the money and the prestige so much. He consolidates it all and he begins to do his own thing, serving himself like he had always done, like most people do. But now he's doing it from a position of advantage, and now the people begin to realize, hey, he's not serving us, and they begin to hate him. Now it's him versus the whole nation, and he has to build a little wall around himself, a strong military wall, because the people hate him now. And if they could, they'd kill him. Say, why do I tell you all this stuff? Well, two things. Number one, there's a lot of truth to what Plato observed in this regard. But number two, and this is what I wanted you to see more than anything, but there are no answers. He doesn't have an answer. He said, well, his answer is aristocracy. Well, if you can achieve that kind of aristocracy, it's here today and gone tomorrow. Plato gave us observational realities. That's what he did. When scientists or psychiatrists don't know what they're dealing with, they list out the symptoms, put a label on it, then they seem real smart. Well, you know, if you're the guy with the disease, you can do that too. You say, what's the name of your disease? This thing stinks. That's the name of the disease. Now, he can put a Latin name to it, and he sounds sophisticated, you know. Well, Plato did a little more than that, but he basically what he did is observe. Now, he was an astute observer, but he observed certain realities about man. Not that he saw all things correctly, but he saw certain realities about man and his governance. And he saw everything as the byproduct of a dialectical process. So you have this established position, a new idea, they clash. Now, hopefully they clash at the School of Athens, and they reason things out through logic, and you come up with the hybrid, the synthesis. And so this dialectical thing is either you're evolving to aristocracy in Plato's mind, and then once you reach it, you're going to turn around, and you're going to devolve from it, and that's the history of the world. But the problem is he's thinking we need the intelligent, moral philosopher king, and this is why he needs a broad-based education. But the problem is, brethren, education won't make a man moral. That's really the problem. It won't make a man moral. It's not the solution. The reason that we devolve the way that we do, it's not an intellectual problem, it's a moral problem. Now, a broad-based study of science, genuine science, genuine history. It's hard to get these things sometimes. Genuine science, genuine history, arts, mathematics, all these things can be profitable for a moral man because they can enable the moral man to more wisely and prudently apply his morals. So I'm not degrading those things. But what I'm saying is, within those things, there is no salvation for man. So the philosophers, you can have your you can have the school of Athens and have your philosopher as hero perspective. It can be the age of reason and man will solve his own problems. Remember back in the 1960s and we're trying to go to the moon and these kind of things. And then we had pictures. And what's it going to be like in the year 2000? It's all going to be like George Jefferson, you know. Not George Jefferson. The Jetsons. The Jetsons. Although George Jefferson did come along. The Jetsons. The Jetsons. Now, how do I go from Plato to a cartoon? Well, it's just, you know, it's the way it works. But, yeah, they thought, we're going to be taking bus trips to the moon and we're going to be doing all these things. And didn't pan out the way they thought. Why didn't man progress as speedily as they thought? Because education wasn't going to do for them what they thought it would. In essence, what it should do. I mean, a good education should improve the man. But it just enables us to make nuclear bombs. And to attempt to control the weather, for instance, so that we can kill more people efficiently. Things like that. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1. The Bible has something to say about man's wisdom, and it's the text we looked at this morning. Well, actually, we looked at chapter 2, but let's first look at chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, and starting at verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Where is the philosopher? Where is the philosopher king, we could add? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. God saw to it that the knowledge of God could not be attained through human logic and reasoning. You can't go to the school of Athens and learn Christ. You go to the school of Athens, you learn how to hold a mixed drink while observing some fine art in, an art gallery in New York. And then your friends can get together later on and invent an atomic bomb, you see. So, you know, we dress ourselves up, we look pretty, but we're the same old people. And so God, in his wisdom, said, you will not discover me by logic and reasoning. We're told in verse 21 that after that, in the wisdom of God, so this was God's wisdom, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. God has seen to it. We can't discover him by looking really hard through a microscope. Although, when you look really hard through a microscope, you should see God. And he is there. But the reason we don't see him is because we don't want to see him. Because there's something corrupt in man's heart. And that's why through logic and reasoning, they're not going to come to Christ. It's like when the Lord said, one can even come back from the dead concerning Lazarus and the rich man. And if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if one come back from the dead. Well, if you bring someone back from the dead, there's some pretty good first-hand evidence of something profound and you ought to believe. But they won't, which shows you the degree of the hardness and the depravity of man's heart. In chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verse 4, And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That is not to say that Christians can rejoice and take great pride in their ignorance. And that's how some of them do it. And they think, see how spiritual I am? I know almost nothing. That's not the point. The point is, your faith does not emanate, and you will not discover it through the wisdom of men. It is revealed by the power of God. Now, if you have the power of God and faith, then wisdom and learning is going to make you a better Christian. See, that's the point. But you don't learn it through that. Verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. They didn't know the God of this world through their earthly authorities and endeavors. But God is revealed according to his infinite wisdom by his own power. So the problem is, man through his reasoning cannot come to the knowledge of God and solve his own problems. Augustine, around 400 A.D., wrote a very famous work, The City of God, and it really became a staple for Western thought throughout the course of all those years after that, and has much to do with leading up to the Protestant Reformation. I want to read a little bit about Augustine's City of God, and this from I remember the fellow's first name. Dr. Thomas Lindsay, the United Free Church College, Glasgow, from 1950. A History of the Reformation is the book. And he talks about Augustine's City of God. I want to read a little bit of this for you. The picturesque religious background of this conception of the Church of Christ as a great temporal empire had been furnished by St. Augustine, although probably he would have been the first to protest against the use made of his vision of the City of God. He wrote it, but the way they applied it, he probably wouldn't have been happy with it, is what he's saying. His unfinished masterpiece, in which, with a devout and glowing imagination, he contrasted the city of man, so Augustine contrasts the city of God versus the city of man, or the city of man being the secular state. He says, founded on conquest, the city of man is founded on conquest and maintained by fraud and violence. And that was contrasted to the kingdom of God, which he identified with the visible ecclesiastical society. And it filled the imagination of all Christians in the days immediately preceding the dissolution of the Roman Empire of the West, and had contributed in a remarkable degree to the final overthrow of the last remains of a cultured paganism, which was in old Rome. It became the sketch outline which the jurist of the Roman Curia gradually filled in with details by their strictly defined and legally expressed claim of the Roman pontiff to a universal jurisdiction. Its living but poetically indefinite ideas, that is, Augustine's, living but poetically indefinite ideas were transformed into clearly defined legal principles found ready-made in the all-embracing jurisprudence of the ancient empire, and were analyzed and exhibited in definite claims to rule and to judge in every department of human society. So in the city of God, we have the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of God is to come to this earth. We pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So when the kingdom of God comes to earth, what is the kingdom of Christ on earth? Well, it's when the Christians and the people of God, the church, govern and rule and create a paradise. So we now have the beginning of the idea of the mixture of church and state with the Roman church there. Now, in its broad presentation by Augustine, it's very romantic and wonderful in the minds of these people. But now the priests and the Pope say, okay, let's do this thing, and it became something ugly, you see. When poetic thoughts, which, speaking of the original conception in his mind, Augustine's mind, when poetic thoughts, which from their very nature stretch forward towards and melt in the infinite, are imprisoned within legal formulas and are changed into principles of practical jurisprudence, they lose all their distinctive character. This is when the balloon pops. This is when you see how the romantic idea of what church is when you're a kid versus you grow up and you say, oh, not quite so pretty. And the creation which embodies them becomes very different from what it was meant to be. The mischievous activity of the Roman canonists actually transformed the city of God of the glorious vision of St. Augustine into the city of man, which he reprobated. In the ideal kingdom of God became a vulgar earthly monarchy with all the accompaniments of conquest, fraud, and violence, which, according to the great theologian of the West, Augustine, naturally belonged to such a society, an earthly society. But the glamour of the city of God long remained to dazzle the eyes of gifted and pious men during the earlier Middle Ages, when they contemplated the visible ecclesiastical empire ruled by the Bishop of Rome. So Augustine, in general, I'm not using his words, these are my words. Augustine basically seemed like he was taking Plato's wisdom and observations that he thought through the school of Athens, man's problems could be solved through broad-based education and learning morals via education. And Augustine said, let's take that and add the missing element. We'll add the kingdom of God. We'll take Christ and add him to Plato, and we will finally create that perfect aristocracy that Plato was dreaming of. He couldn't get to it because he didn't know the doctrine of the church. Now, the problem is Augustine's church was the Roman church, and he had, you know, broad hopes and dreams. And, of course, the Roman church, I mean, in 500, it wasn't then what it is now. It corrupted itself further and further in time. You can't transplant the Roman church today and say that's exactly what it was, say, in 500 AD. It's just not that way. Doctrines developed over many, many years, and things corrupted themselves. But Augustine thought, we can take the kingdom of God, which is the ecclesiastical external Roman church, blend it with the state. So now we're bringing church and state together, and it's going to create this little paradise on earth. But the problem is, according to the historian and according to history, it became tyranny and bloodshed and murder and stealing and vice from the church state. Blending the kingdom of God with the kingdoms of this world only produced chaos and destroyed the kingdom of God. So political tyranny, religious tyranny over men's consciences, over their civil liberties, it was common and people were suffering under it. But the romantic dream of Augustine still, I think it enabled them to live with it longer than they normally would because, well, it was so beautiful, the picture. We're not achieving this, but shouldn't we? And I think it held out for so long because of that dream of Augustine. Well, things had gotten so bad into the Middle Ages, the abuse, the hypocrisy, the pharisaical and worldly nature of the church was evident to everyone. And so someone has to come to the rescue. Someone has to rescue the world from this. And who came to the rescue? But the humanists of the Renaissance. And the humanists of the Renaissance were, by use of reason and logic and education, said, we need to make some reforms. And they weren't wrong. And they were correct. And thus you have a guy like Erasmus comes along. Now, Erasmus was a Dutch Renaissance humanists who wanted to make many good reforms. And don't forget, Erasmus gave us the Greek text that serves greatly as part of the foundation of our own King James Bible. And that also moved Luther. But the humanists and the Renaissance men of logic and reasoning, it was only going to take them so far. They did make some strides, but very small baby steps. And brethren, it was so bad, something else had to happen. That wasn't going to do it. Something else was required, something more profound, something more deep. They needed a revolution. They needed a reformation. In 1 Corinthians 2 here, notice verse 4. In my speech, Paul says, in my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, like Erasmus, well-intentioned and good in many places, but it's not going to stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's going to make the revolution. The power of God. You know, Erasmus agreed a lot with Luther and agreed with many of the reforms Luther wanted to make. But later on, when Erasmus refused to join Luther's reformed movement, they went like this, and they sort of became bitter enemies. And Erasmus sort of is, to me, he's the secular Renaissance man of education and reason and logic who may be well-intended. But then you have Luther, and he's not built the same way. His ministry is not going to be built on the wisdom of Erasmus and man. His ministry is going to find its root, and it's going to spread the way that it did because it was based on the power of God. It's the power of God that changes men's lives, and it's the power of God that can redirect a nation for its own good. It will not happen through logic and reasoning. And that's why I've often said to you, even if they could, even if we could vote in Ron Paul, if we could somehow get him in a back door and make him president, that's not going to change who we are. The Constitution itself cannot solve our problems because we've become immoral. Won't work. John Adams said so, and I believe he was right. It's meant for a moral people. Remove the moral. See, there's no form of government that's going to restrain man from his depravity. He will sin. And if he can sin against his neighbor and prophet and get away with it, he'll do it, no matter what form of government or what philosopher king is ruling. So God would powerfully come down and change Martin Luther. And the way that he'd do it is through his sovereign grace and power. There were intellectual ideas, there were truths that Luther needed to discover, but he would discover them by the power of God. Luther came to Christ, and when he came to Christ, and it would really, truly, truly be the foundation of the Reformation, not that there weren't principles, biblical principles that were being promoted before Luther, in opposition to Rome's tyranny, it happened. It happened with men like Huss and Wycliffe. But the thing that made Luther different is what makes Plymouth and the Pilgrims different from Jamestown down south. They like to say, well, you know, we have ours. Forget the Pilgrims in Plymouth. What about what we had? And what, your little Anglican enclave that you had over there that fell apart? And may I say, not quite so nobly so? What made the Pilgrims different? What makes them our forefathers and not Jamestown? I'll tell you the difference. It was the power of God. It's undeniable. When you get into the details of it, you realize that's exactly the difference. And that's why the one came to naught, and the other one bears a powerful testimony. Even if they went down to 50 people, and a few months later, this guy that comes in the boat that I told you about last night says, There's no place on earth you could go. What do you lack here that any man could ever want? That was his conclusion in the summer after that first winter when he arrived. How the Lord turned things around. I was saying to Paula on the way in, I still can't fathom the magnitude of the deaths that first winter and the emotional trauma and spiritual challenge that had to represent to their souls. But not a one of them went back. And not only that, but this fella, whose letter I read to you before we ate last night, he went over there in that summer, and the crops were in the ground, and he saw, and then he wrote, didn't write the letter till December, so he's been living with them for half a year, and he thought this was the greatest place on earth. And he was told about how half of them died, but he saw how God had turned things around. He thought it was a little paradise. And he knew half of them died, and he was writing for his children, send my children and wife over, and they would come over the next year or two. And many of the pilgrims who lost their husbands, a family may have lost a husband and a son, a daughter and a mother. His dad, he could have two little girls, and mom's dead. And not only did they not go back, but many of them had other children that didn't make it over in the Mayflower. And now that half of my family have died, do I actually go and retrieve my children and bring them over here? Or do we go over there? And they'd retrieve their children, and the children came over, brethren. And that would be the difference between, it would seem to me, Erasmus and Luther, Jamestown and Plymouth. It's what the apostle teaches us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Luther was convicted of his own sinfulness. And in the film, the documentary we watched last night, we were told about the lightning storm he was in. And he was actually on a horse. The lightning and thunder is all around him. And it spooked the horse, and it seems he was thrown from the horse. And he thought, this is the anger of God. He's an angry judge. And he says, Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll serve you. Well, he got out of it. And so he became a monk and would become a priest in the Roman church. But he discovered that the deadness of Rome's call to justification through works, it wasn't panning out for him. And he worked. He worked. He said, if any monk could be saved by monkery, it would have been me. He would do everything his superior said. He would go above and beyond the call of duty. He was so zealous in his devotion to do whatever Rome told him to do. But yet he couldn't find satisfaction for his soul. The gospel that Rome was preaching was not bringing spiritual satisfaction to Martin Luther. And there's a reason for that. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. He was discovering that firsthand. And not only that, but he would eventually, over the course of time, rising up in Rome, see the greed, the violence, the hypocrisy, and the misery that she brought to the people. And he would say, and where is salvation? And he didn't have the answer. They obviously didn't have the answer for him. And then, by God's grace, two or three things happened providentially. The first one is John Staupitz came to him, and he was the vicar general of the Augustines in Germany, and he planted an important seed. Let's see, I wanted to read. Listen to this. John Staupitz, the vicar general, was unique in that he was one who understood God's simple plan of salvation and providentially led him to counsel Luther concerning that plain path of salvation. Luther replied to Staupitz, I cannot and dare not come to God till I am a better man. I have not yet repented sufficiently. And then Staupitz responded, a better man? Christ came to save not good men, but sinners. Love God, Staupitz said. Love God, and you will have repented. There is no real repentance that does not begin in the love of God. And there is no love to God that does not take its rise in all apprehension of that mercy which offers to sinners freedom from sin through the blood of Christ, faith in the mercies of God. And then we're told by the author here, before Staupitz departed from Luther, he gave him the gift of a Bible. Staupitz said, quote, "Let the study of the scriptures be your favorite occupation." So in this spiritual calamity that Luther was facing as a part of the clergy in Rome, Staupitz gave him two things. Number one, you've got to know that God wants to forgive your sins. And number two, he gave him the Bible and said, go to the Bible. Now, that wasn't Luther's conversion, but this was a change of thinking from what he was getting from Rome. And it became an important part of his thinking. It was a seed that was planted. Well, after Staupitz left, he almost immediately went into depression again, Luther, and became despondent. He knew what he said was true, but he couldn't put the pieces together. And he actually had gotten so sick, he thought he was on his deathbed. He thought he was going to die. I'm not so sure how long after this was. But at that point, on his perceived deathbed, providentially, God brought the right man into his life. And it was an old monk, this old, lowly, humble monk of no great station or import in the Roman church. And this is how that went. An aged brother monk who, as Luther afterwards said, was doubtless a true Christian, though he wore the cowl of damnation. Which would be, that's typical Luther. He seems to have been a true Christian, but he wore the cowl of damnation. So he was working for Rome. And obviously an observation he would make after the fact. An age-old brother monk, who, as Luther afterwards said, was doubtless a true Christian, though he wore the cowl of damnation, came to his bedside and began to recite with much simplicity and earnestness the Apostles' Creed. Quote, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins," end quote. Luther repeated after him in feeble accents, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." "Nay," said the monk, "you are to believe not merely in the forgiveness of David's sins and of Peter's sins. You must believe in the forgiveness of your own sins." That seems obvious to us, but that's the thing he was struggling with. He said it's part of the Apostles' Creed. "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." And it was dawning on Luther, yeah, for Peter and for David and for Moses, but not for me. And the monk was driving him to the idea, does not faith demand of you that you believe that God will forgive your sins? And if you don't believe that, do you have faith? It was a seed that was planted of great import for Luther. But there's still one piece to the puzzle that was missing. And Luther was not pragmatically just looking for a theological out so he doesn't feel bad anymore. Look, in other words, go looking through the scriptures and find something to make me feel better, and then I'm going to stick with it. That's how a lot of people operate. They just go through the Bible and find the thing that they like, and they're going to stick with it, and they don't want to hear anything. Don't rock my world. I got it the way I like it now. That wasn't Luther. He wanted the truth. And what the monk said to him was profound and liberating, but he still had a problem because Luther was seeking the truth, not just relief. He was seeking the truth. And his answer would come providentially by the Roman church saying, "Oh, you know, Luther, he's always complaining that God's an angry judge. He fears he's going to be damned and his sins are over his head and he doesn't have any forgiveness. He doesn't deserve to be." And he's just always about his guilt. We got to get his mind off it. And so they made him travel to Rome and they made him do a bunch of stupid things that did nothing for Luther. And finally they said, "We'll make him so busy in scholastic studies, he won't have time to consider the matters of his soul from the way he sees it. So they said, we'll make him busy. So they made him teach children. In the process, he taught them Romans. Now, he gets to Romans 1:17, which is the verse we know is the foundation for Luther's conversion. But Luther at first hated that verse. He hated that verse. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And we like all like the just shall live by faith. But what he hated about the verse was the righteousness of God. For therein is the righteousness of God. And he saw in that phrase the righteousness of God. He saw the righteousness of God. And okay, salvation by faith. Okay, the Bible does teach that we can be saved by faith, but it's the righteousness of God that we have to aspire to. And he learned to hate that because he's been spending his whole clerical life trying to achieve the righteousness of God, and he can't do it. And even if he thought he was doing it, it didn't bring any relief. So Romans 17 became a problem, and he hated it because of that phrase. And he hated every verse that had the phrase, the righteousness of God. And Luther would be the first to tell you, I began to hate God. I'll actually read an excerpt of that tonight. And tonight, what we're going to talk about, actually, I never hit go, so I don't know what time it is. I know what time it is, but what we'll talk about tonight is the exact thing that Luther discovered in Romans 1:17. And it's a very specific thing. You say, yeah, justification by faith and faith alone. Yeah, but it goes deeper than that. That even that wasn't enough. What does that mean? And the answer to that question, brethren, is the heart and soul of why there had to be a Protestant Reformation and why there was a Protestant Reformation and why we have to continue in that faith. And it does represent this truth that Luther would discover. It represents the power of God. Luther would discover in his clerical duties on Rome's behalf, he would learn these things from Rome, although she didn't teach them, but he would learn them by living amongst them and obeying them. He would learn that there is no salvation in works. There is no peace of conscience or salvation in church relics, in the mass, in papal decrees, in the sale of indulgences. There's no salvation in penance or self-flagellation. There's no salvation in the humanists. There's no salvation in Erasmus and ethical attempts at reform. And although he hated Romans 1:17, he would learn the answer to what I hate in Romans 1:17 is in Romans 1:17. 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation, the power of God. 1 Corinthians says, not man's wisdom, the power of God. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, now that's verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God, that's the problem. Therein is, for Luther, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So tonight we're going to talk about the righteousness of God, which was Luther's problem and Luther's answer, and the answer succinctly represents the power of God in conversion. Bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Your guidance and Your watchful and benevolent hand in history. And we see man put forth his best effort. And because men have been created in the image of God, even though they be unconverted, they still have the knowledge of good and evil. And men in their best efforts have tried to create the good life for man using earthly wisdom, reasoning powers, logic, and oftentimes have achieved many truths and understandings that are commendable and can be profitable, but they do not offer a solution to man's problem. We know, Father, that only comes by your sovereign power and grace through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we come together again, even this evening, and we consider the very heart and soul of the Reformation doctrine, the very heart and soul of gospel doctrine, we consider the very essence of the revelation of your power in this world, we pray that thou would bless it and strengthen all the saints of God in this place through it, that we might learn to love Christ more and more and to devote ourselves wholly to him. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.